I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to get back to 1 Peter. It seems to have been a struggle over these last several weeks to get any kind of consistency going in our series in 1 Peter. But we're back there today. Limited time calls for godly service, 1 Peter 4, 7, 11. We will not get through the spiritual gift section. We're going to just talk about verses 7 through 9, but we'll read the passage. And then next time we'll go into some detail on spiritual gifts. Peter doesn't say a lot about spiritual gifts. He talks about the two main categories, as you'll see, speaking gifts, serving gifts. But we're going to supplement what he has to say here with some material from the Apostle Paul. And there's plenty of information there for us. 1 Peter 4, 7 to 11. That's easy to remember. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Even though he said amen, he didn't mean to say that's the end of the letter. He just said amen, as in wrapping up a kind of a doxological phrase there. So be it. And then he's going to talk about suffering in the section that follows. He's had quite a bit to say about it, and he's going to return to that theme. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this great letter. It's been our privilege to have a copy in our own language. Thank you for the effort that went into that, the good translations that we have and can enjoy. And we just pray that as you instruct us through your word today, we'd be open to receive that instruction with thanksgiving. For those who could not join us, I just got a note from someone who said he was planning on being here, couldn't make it. Others, maybe they wanted to be here and something came up. We just pray for them that they'd be in good health and be able to join us again real soon. Teach us through your word today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter is interested in the salvation of the soul. Remember that? I'm going to do a little quick survey of the letter. It's been so long since we were here. And I said to myself, now self, don't allow yourself to get bogged down in this. Okay, just keep moving. I'm already bogged down. He is interested in the salvation of the soul, not merely the reception of eternal life, though he talks about the new birth. This eternal life is something that we already possess. He wants to see us transfer the value of our lives from earth to heaven through faithful living. That's the salvation of the soul, the salvation, the rescuing of our lives. Old Testament saints did not apparently enjoy that information, but they longed for it. 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12. Saving the soul requires proper preparation, obedience, turning away from what we used to be in our ignorance, and becoming holy in practice, chapter 1, 13 to 16. In light of the redemption price that has been paid and the coming impartial judgment that we will undergo, we ought to hold God in high regard. We ought to fear God in all things, chapter 1, verses 17 to 21. Our new birth by the Word of God suggests that we ought to fervently love one another from the heart. That's chapter 1, 22 to 24. We'll talk about that some more. Further, like newborn babes, we ought to long for the unadulterated milk that is God's Word, so that by it we might grow in respect to salvation, having tasted the kindness of the Lord. Are you growing in respect to salvation? Peter is interested that we all do that. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Still more, we are a part of a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But unsaved Jews are under judgment for failing to recognize the precious cornerstone, namely Jesus, whom God laid in Zion, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8. Believing Jews, on the other hand, as the people of God, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, who have a ministry to proclaim the excellencies of Him who had called them out of darkness into His marvelous light, chapter 2, 9 and 10. Since as strangers and aliens, they were not really citizens of this world, Peter urged them to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul and to maintain the highest standards of Christian conduct in order to win the unsaved Gentiles where they live, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Part of this conduct involves submission to governing authorities, 2:13 to 17, submission to masters or perhaps superiors at work, chapter 2, 18 to 20, following Christ as their example in enduring unjust suffering, verses 21 to 25, chapter 2. Wives are to be submitting to their husbands, chapter 3, 1 to 6, and husbands ought to treat their wives as fellow heirs of the grace of life. That's a great statement, and we ought to bear it in mind, all of us husbands, chapter 3, verse 7. The best way for a believer to live and inherit a blessing in this life is to follow the godly admonitions that Peter gave. All of you, he said, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Chapter 3, 8 to 13. Persecution may still come, but in the midst of it, we are still blessed. And when our persecutors inquire as to our hope, we ought to be ready to give an answer against the backdrop of holy living so that they will be put to shame, probably with a view to their salvation, because Peter wants these people to be saved. That's what he wants our testimony to result in, the salvation even of our opponents. Whatever the case, it is always better to suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. I think we could all say amen to that. We remember that Jesus suffered, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And during the time of his death, he did a number of things in the Spirit and set the stage for our new birth via the Holy Spirit baptism. And that's what kind of baptism is in view over there in 18 to 22, which amounts to an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there, we just covered all First Peter. And it took us months to do it, but in this it only took a few minutes. I don't know how much sense it made, but there you have it. Our response as believers should then be to live the rest of our time, and we only have a certain amount of it, live the rest of our time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, that's the way we used to be, but now instead for the will of God, to which our unbelieving acquaintances will likely respond with persecution, for which they will eventually face judgment themselves. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Yes, the end is near, and this calls for a certain response on our part. Verse 7, chapter 4, that's where we are today. The key factor in our disposition is love for fellow believers, verses 8 and 9. Beyond that, we ought to be exercising our spiritual gifts to build up each other and to glorify God. Now, we've mentioned these spiritual gifts in the past, and it's frustrating to some people, because after years of being a believer, they can't say for sure what their spiritual gift is or their gifts are. And so it's kind of a frustrating thing for them. And we don't want anybody to be frustrated by that discussion. I think that we can know what our gift is, and we ought to know it. We ought to discover it, develop it, and use it for His glory. But if you don't know what it is yet, well, serve where you can, right? I mean, you can get involved in service. We have all kinds of services here, and there's all kinds of things that can be done. The smallest things. My friend Jerry Epp said one time, well, I'm on the church board, but I'm not above serving. So he said, I go in the bathroom, I wash my hands, and I take the towel out after I'm finished, and I dry my hands. He said, I put the towel in the trash can, which is just basically the right thing to do. And then you look on the floor, and you see, well, somebody else didn't. They couldn't even dunk when the rim was below them. And so you look at that towel, and he said, anymore, I just bend over and pick it up. Okay, in the past, I figured, that's a janitor's job. Sorry, Aubrey's not here, okay? But anyway, that's a way to serve, right? You don't have to know your spiritual gift. You agree with that? You don't have to know your spiritual gift. You can just bend over and put it. And I saw some trash bags over there the other day, and I thought, well, I can carry those out to the trash bin. I don't even think I have the gift of helps, but I can pick up the trash bags and put them in the dumpster, right? Because it's maybe slipped somebody's mind or whatever. Well, there's all kinds of places we can serve. You can get involved and you can serve. So we ought to be people who are busy serving the Lord. Whether you know your spiritual gift, you can do something in the meantime. Now, verse 7, limited time calls for a godly disposition. Do you have a godly disposition? The end of all things is near, therefore, he says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for a particular purpose. What is the purpose? For the purpose of a prayer. Okay? So this has, it isn't just be this way as an end in itself, but he says for the purpose of prayer. Now, Peter had just mentioned judgment in the previous section, and we mentioned it too, verses 5 and 6, which turned his focus to the future. You think of judgment that's out there in the future. So he mentions judgment. I think that sort of switched his mind to think of things that are out there ahead of us. And it suddenly occurs to him, the end of all things is near. So you think of that, okay, well, how much time do we have left? And maybe you've seen these doomsday clocks on the internet. It's counting down. Some people say 10 years, others say 15. They got the tick, tock, tick, tock. And the time is... We were terrified when I was a kid that the Soviets were going to drop some sort of bomb on us and we'd all be wiped out. That'd be the end of civilization. There was the actual fear that mankind would wipe himself out. And there'd be absolutely nothing left. I had a lot of fear about that. Were you afraid? You were a little bit frightened that the bombs were going to come in? And then one day the wall came down. That was amazing. My dad, before he passed away, the wall came down. He looked at me one day and he said, I can hardly believe it. After all these years of that thing being in place, entrenched, it's like it's never going to go away. Suddenly the wall came down and man, we were leaping for joy. No more fear. Then one day I read a little article in the paper, and the article said the former Soviet Union, whatever's left of it, Russia, right now today has 11,000 nuclear warheads aimed at us, U.S. And I thought, where's my peace? 11, and they said, then the next question was, who is controlling those things? And so sort of a renewed fear. And they were also fearful that maybe somebody had absconded with one of those weapons and go off out here and sneak into the United States and drop one in New York City or Chicago or what have you. And a CBS report about where these bombs were aimed before the wall came down, presented by Dan Rather, said one of the key sites that they've got these bombs focused is Offutt Air Force Base. Offutt Air Force Base, and I thought I was safe and secure out here in the middle of nowhere, and Offutt Air Force Base, and a big bomb dropped there could cause a lot of problems right here in safe and secure Janssen. But whatever the world means by the end, when man might wipe himself out, there is an actual end coming. The end of all things is in fact coming. It is near, Peter says. Now it's a comprehensive statement. And probably is to be taken quite literally of the entirety of the ages of the earth and the universe itself. So all the material universe of which we're so familiar where we are is going to be gone. The end of all things is near. All these things are temporary. What you and I see and feel and touch, all these things are temporary and are only for a while. Man out there lives as if this universe is forever. If mankind wipe himself out, they don't actually think the earth is going to disappear or that the universe is going to just somehow go away. They believe it's going to go on forever. Although there was the fear at one time that with the advent of nuclear weaponry, there might be a chain reaction started. So not only do the atoms split that are in the bomb, it might cause all the atoms that make up the whole earth to split. And you'd have pretty good sized Big Bang at that point. But they found out that was a false fear. It was only the atoms in the bomb that split, and maybe in the nuclear reactor splitting. So there wasn't any reason to be afraid about that. But I don't think anybody thinks the earth is going to disappear with a Big Bang, apart from some supernatural force causing it to happen. Now, there are many places in the Scriptures where it is made plain that this universe, as you and I know it, is temporary. It's only here for a while. I'll mention Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, citing there, by the way, Psalm 102, verse 26, so it's even in the Old Testament. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, earth and heaven fled away, for there was no place found for them. It's an interesting expression, don't you think? Earth and heaven fled away, no place found for them. Apparently something is still there, because you have the great white throne judgment that happens after that, apparently out there in space somewhere. I'm not sure how it all works. But this universe, as we know, goes away, and you still have a place for the great white throne judgment. But probably the most detail that we have about this, if you turn over a page or two to your right, 2 Peter 3, you'll see it there. So 2 Peter 3, verse 7. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away. Think about that for a minute. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So what I described earlier about that chain reaction, the earth going up all at once in smoke, seems to be something of the sort that actually does happen when God brings the whole thing to an end. The heavens will be destroyed with burning. The elements will melt with intense heat. The earth and its works, verse 10b, will be burned up. So God can release whatever it is holding these atoms together at a point in time, and you will have a really big bang, the likes of which nobody has ever seen or even imagined. And a lot of people talk about the big bang being in the past. I think the big bang is not really in the past. It's in the future. And by the way, you and I have nothing to fear. Okay, we're going to be unfazed by the event that is the passing away of the present heavens and the earth. We're going to be safe and sound with the Lord. But what does it mean that the end of all things is near? What does that mean? Well, the Greek word for near is a verb. It's in the perfect tense. I'm not going to go into detail about that. But it means that the end has drawn near and everything is in place for judgment to begin. Thus, the translation of the ESV, now some of you have the ESV, I think Greg Kratz back here has the ESV. The end of all things is at hand. Maybe the King James or New King James says that as well, I'm not sure. The end of all things is at hand. Now, 2,000 years ago, using the exact same verb, John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So a lot of time has passed since John the Baptist said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Was the kingdom near in time when John the Baptist said that? 2,000 years have passed, no kingdom. Again, was the kingdom near in time? Not according to typical human reckoning, but it was right there, if you please. Had the Jews not only believed in Jesus, but repented nationally so that the kingdom could come. It was right there. It was on the table. It was an offering made to the Jewish people, and they could have done what was necessary to usher in the kingdom. Absolutely everything is near, even in time, by the reckoning of God, with whom one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. You understand that from the perspective of God? It is near, even in time, because with him, 1,000 years, it's like nothing. A day, that's like 1,000 years. So with God, everything is near, even in time, if you please. One thing is for certain, I think we'd all agree with this. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11 says, now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. So he says that whatever day it was you got saved, for me it was 1960s. Now, for some of you, that's like when Methuselah was still on the earth. The older people say, no. I talked to my stepdad yesterday. I said, they're going to have their 65th high school graduation, or reunion for the graduation. I said, what year was that? He said, 1954. I said, I was barely born when you graduated from high school. He said, yeah, that's right. And by the way, whenever you get older, they start having the reunions closer and closer together. If people are going away, you know. So they have them more and more quickly. Now, last time I was at one, they said, let's have another one in 5 years. And the president of our class, Dennis Erickson, standing there, goes, no way, how long do I have to go through this again? So we didn't have one. Time flies by in a hurry. But one thing is for sure, when you and I believe the gospel, that time between when you and I believed and the time when we die or when the rapture of the church comes, it's ever, ever shorter, right? Our salvation, future tense salvation, is nearer than when we believed. With every tick of the clock, it's nearer than when we believed. So nobody can debate that point. The rapture could happen today. I don't know how many times I've stood up here and said that. It'd be pretty cool if the trumpet sounded. Oh, man. And we're out of here, you know. But so far, we're just living on, you know, and just try to be faithful, as Peter will exhort us to do in this passage. So near in time, it all depends on how you reckon time. From God's perspective, it's near in time. From our perspective, it's not necessarily near in time, but it is at hand in some sense. It could occur at any moment. Now, what does Paul say over there our response should be? He says we ought to awaken from sleep. Our salvation is nearer when we believe, future tense, resurrection, glorified body. We ought to awaken from sleep. Are you in the doldrums? Spiritually speaking, have you grown lethargic and indolent, and that which once excited your soul isn't enough to get you up off the sofa to even come to church because you're caught up in so many other things or so busy, I just couldn't make it to church, don't you see? Well, I know that there are occasions where you simply can't make it to church. I understand that. And by the way, if you have a contagious disease, the whole congregation of believers will forgive you for not coming and for tuning in on the web. That's an option we didn't have in times past. Now, don't use that as an excuse for not coming. Now, surely you've never done that. Nobody part of this congregation would ever have done that, use that as an excuse for, I can just tune it in here. Somebody said to me, I tuned in, but it still wasn't like being in church, even though it was live. Well, I don't know. I've never tried it. I've never watched myself live at home. On the internet, that'd be pretty hard to do. So he says, awaken from sleep. Awake, O sleep, and arise from the dead, he said to the Ephesians, and Christ will shine on you. Life will be better than it currently is. Get up. Get busy. Serve. Get excited about the things of God, please, once again. Putting aside all malice and guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. Is your desire for the word still there? Or do you say to yourself, I've heard it all before? But he says, do that, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And we ought to love our neighbors also. Paul said over there in Romans chapter 13 and verse 9, in light of the fact that our salvation is nearer than when we believe, we ought to be busy, involved with people, human beings, fellow believers, yes, but also unbelievers. We ought to be involved to see if we can win somebody. We know that the passing away of the present universe as we know it is at least how far away? You guys have been in dispensational teaching for a long time. We know that the passing away of the present universe as we know it is at least how far away? That's right, 1,007 years. We got the tribulation period. There's some transitional time in there, so it has to be a little bit longer than that. And then we got 1,000 years of the millennium. But even with that reality, Peter can still say that the end of all things is near the end of all things is near. It's at hand. Yes, it is at hand. And here Peter is really inviting us to get God's perspective on the matter, on the passage of time. Consider this, that all of human history, as we calculate it with the addition of the millennial reign, is perhaps 7,000 years total. Okay, so all of human history, if you subscribe to the septimillennial theory, that human history is going to be 7,000 years, that's because the number 7 implies completeness. It could be, it doesn't have to be that, but let's assume for the moment that we have 7,000 years of human history in its totality. What is that, 7,000 years, as compared to the endless ages of eternity? What are 7,000 years in compared to the endless ages of eternity? It is an infinitesimal speck. That's all it is. And what difficulties you face in this life, and you grind your way through it, it seems like it'll never end. When we're in eternity, we look back on it and say, that was negligible. I don't know why I was complaining. Or was I? Surely you weren't complaining. Okay? It's just a speck. So, yes, the end of all things is near in that sense. Can anybody here today deny the shocking speed with which time passes? It's a vapor. Our life's a vapor that appears as gone. It's just amazing. It seems to me that I only came here to be pastor a few days ago. But these 30 years have passed. Yes, the end is at hand. And this has implications for us. Therefore, we are to be of what? Sound judgment, he says. Or sound mind, literally is what the word is. Meaning to be prudent or thoughtful about the future. With focus on self-control. Being reasonable, sensible, serious. Keeping one's head. Right thinking, right decision making. Further, we are to be of sober spirit. That's one not drunk. But he's talking about the spirit here. We are to be of sober. It's in italics, but I think it's still right. We are to be of sober spirit, meaning to be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness, from excess, passion, rashness, confusion, etc. We are to be well-balanced, self-controlled, and exercise self-restraint. Does that mean you can't laugh anymore? Anybody think you shouldn't be laughing? Why did God put these muscles in here? Okay. Apparently, He gave you the smile muscles for... It takes less energy to smile, somebody told me, than to frown. A lot more muscles involved in going with the furrowed brow, you know. You see, people have had a furrowed brow for so long, it's now permanent. It's a fixed state. I think it affects their attitude, too. But I think there's a place for self-control and soberness, but at the same time, we can enjoy life, and we can smile, and we can laugh, and just have a great time. I don't know why we shouldn't. So there's a balance there that we have to strike. But this idea of being of sound judgment and sober spirit has as its purpose prayer. So, by the way, the word is plural. I don't know why they don't translate it that way. But it's for the purpose of prayers. Plural. Again, why don't we just go ahead and bring that over? Maybe your translation has prayers. Efficient use of our time. That's what Peter's talking about. We have a limited amount of time. We need to make efficient use of our time. And making efficient use of our time calls for the wisdom that we get when we go to God in prayer and ask Him for it. We've got to have a disposition of sobriety and soberness of heart and mind. And so we ought to make the most of our limited time as believers. And limited time also calls for fervent love. Fervent love. Other believers, by the way, in this context, are the objects of this love. Now, the Bible doesn't rule out loving the unsaved. It's taught as well. But he says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. So he's talking about love within the church, the body of Christ. Believer, loving believer. Because why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Now there's an enigma for you. What does that mean? Well, in addition to a proper disposition, limited times calls for this love that I just mentioned. Giving sacrificially of oneself with joy in order that God's will will happen in the object of your love. That's what New Testament and Old Testament love really is. Peter said, above all, or before all, in order of priority. That is to say, love is of paramount importance over all other dispositions and attitudes. So he says, keep fervent in your love for one another. Now, this is not a surprise because Peter already said, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, chapter 1, verse 22. So it's not a new topic. He's already said that. In fact, he uses the same basic word for fervent over there in chapter 1 and verse 22. Now, I like that word fervent. Fervent translates a Greek word properly meaning stretched out. Get the picture? Stretched out. Like a runner trying with all his might to cross the finish line first. And I had that experience one time. I was trying to break my own personal best in a 50-yard dash. And I won't give you those amazing, amazing numbers because I don't really remember what they were. But anyway, I got toward the finish line and I was leaning because I wanted to get another tenth of a second off. And I got overbalanced and plowed into the cinder track with this left arm and shoulder and so forth. And it took a lot of hide off. And after the whole thing healed up, I noticed that I still had a little speck of cinder in my arm. So I bear in my body the cinder speck from the Elvin High School track. They put in a lot better track later on, so it's not like that anymore. But that cinder track, that grind you up. But I was trying my best. I was giving it my all, you might say. I was leaning to try to get a better... And by the way, I didn't break my own person. In fact, it was a second, tenth of a second slower. So... It wasn't worth the effort that I put in there. But the word for fervent stretched out like a runner trying with all of his might to cross the finish line first. Then figuratively, as it's used here, of love, earnest, eager, intense. You ought to be giving it effort. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, Paul said, but now we have faith, hope, and love. How's it reading the New American Standard? But now faith, hope, love, abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Jesus articulated the maximum expression of love. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That's stretching it out there, laying down your life for your friends. John said, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. That's how you know love. You can't figure out what it is. Think of Jesus laying down his life for you, the just for the unjust. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3:16. Now that ought to be a reference we could all remember. John 3:16, 1 John 3:16. That commitment is easier to verbally make than to actually keep. I think we would all agree with that. John 13:37, Peter said, he made a lot of bold assertions, but Peter said, I will, he's talking to Jesus, I will lay down my life for you. Sounds good. It's the right thing to do. Yeah, he should have been willing to lay down his life for the Lord Jesus. Instead of laying down his life, he denied the Lord three times that very night. So far from laying down his life, he did everything in his power to protect his own. It is true that later he laid down his life in martyrdom. Jesus prophesied it, John 21:18-19. The vital importance of love is expressed in John 13:35. It shows you of what great importance it is that you and I love each other as believers, beyond what Peter says here. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. There's going to be something unique and distinctive about believers loving believers that the world simply will not be able to ignore. They're going to be able to identify us as disciples, learners, pupils, students of Jesus Christ, and thereby identify him for who he is. But there's another reason given here by Simon Peter for the preeminence of love. It is because love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Love covers all transgressions. Hatred wants to expose sin and humiliate the guilty party. That shows you don't love them. It wants to expose sin just for the purpose of embarrassing somebody. But love has a heart for those who have sinned. Love has a heart for the guilty. In a connected passage, James said that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. He'll be protected from a premature physical death and will cover a multitude of sins. James chapter 5 and verse 20. So instead of embarrassing and humiliating the sinner, this brother over there in James helps the wicked man get back into fellowship and does not bring the matter up again. At some later opportune moment, he doesn't say, "Oh, I remember him. I had to drag that guy out of the saloon." No. He never brings the matter up again. And he doesn't want to disparage or insult or embarrass the individual. There is no good, by the way, in airing the dirty laundry of the church. And we're not denying that the church might have some dirty laundry. There's no point in putting it out there. Now, people like to make something theological out of this by connecting it with atonement, the Old Testament concept of a covering for sin. Obviously, apart from what Jesus did for us beyond atonement and taking away our sins, Peter's idea of covering a multitude of sins would not be possible apart from what Jesus did. However, it seems a rather simple idea that Peter and James had in mind here on this topic, and that was to show a kind attitude toward the failures of others. You just don't want to bring it out, to conceal it, keep it a secret if at all possible. And this is consistent with what Paul said about love over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 4 through 8. If you've been to a wedding recently, and some of you have been, you've probably heard this. Love is patient. Love is kind. And is not jealous. Love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, with the sense probably that love never ends. Love just doesn't go out there and seek to expose somebody and humiliate them and embarrass them. Okay, that's not what New Testament love is. Okay, now somebody's already thinking of another passage. And you're saying, but what about... Okay, let's talk about the but what abouts. Okay, what about those passages which seem to involve open rebuke? For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul said, those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all. That doesn't sound like covering to me, right? Rebuke in the presence of all. Why? So that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Now, Peter had that very thing done to him by Paul. So he knows what that feels like, right? He had that very thing done to him by Paul over there in Galatians 2:14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel... Yeah, that was Paul, Peter, and even Barnabas. I said to Cephas, that's what Paul often called Peter, in the presence of all, that's open, isn't it? In the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Jews and not like live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? They're trying to bring the Gentiles into bondage to the law and so forth. And Paul says that's inconsistent with the gospel. So he deserves a public rebuke in the presence of all. He withstood Peter, did Paul, to his face. Now, that was an awkward and an embarrassing moment, and there's a reason for it. And then there is the case of the man who had his father's wife, of all horrible things, over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And how were the Corinthians responding to it? They were arrogant. They didn't mourn. They didn't grieve over it. They said, isn't this great? We've got grace. We can do whatever we want. Open rebuke. And Paul says, as far as I'm concerned, the guys, I've already turned them over to Satan. Now it's time for you people to wake up and remove the wicked man from among yourselves. That sounds like something public, doesn't it? Open. Doesn't sound like covering the sin. And then we think of this individual named Diotrephes. Don't choose that as a name for your son. We think of the individual who is named Diotrephes, as John said in his little letter, 3 John, verses 9 and 10. He describes him as the one who loves to be first among them does not accept what we say. For this reason, John says, you think of good old loving John, right? Well, this is the same John. He says, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds which he does. Sounds like an open and public rebuke. Unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. So John says, when I come, if I get it over there, boy, I'm going to confront this guy. Looks like open and public rebuke. So how does that fit in with the concept of covering a multitude of sins? Well, when a believer is struggling with sin, he needs a little help. A brother or sister comes alongside and says, hey, let me help you with that, and we'll get you past this. And the guy turns from his wicked way, or the gal turns from her wicked way, and just comes back into fellowship. No open rebuke. Just forget it. Act like it didn't happen. We know it did. Jesus paid the price, and we're not going to bring it up again because you turned from your wicked way. But each of these cases that I've mentioned to you here today seem to involve people who stubbornly and persistently continued in sin when they knew better. That seems to be the issue, those who continue to sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. In those cases, and only in those cases, a public rebuke becomes necessary. Are you fervent in your love for the brethren? It's the best thing to be. Covers a lot of sins. You don't have to bring it up. Don't have to discuss it. Occasionally, that we understand that you have to rebuke publicly. But in these cases, just fervent love. You have a great, solid testimony, and will be a witness to the world that we are disciples of Jesus Christ, that He was who He claimed to be, and He saved us and turned us around, and He can save you and turn you around. So that's what it seems to be about. We only have a limited amount of time. We ought to have sound judgment, sober spirit. We ought to be involved in prayer for wise use of time. And we ought to be fervent in our love for each other, because love covers a multitude of sins. Get that picture in your mind of the guy stretching out at the tape to try to be first. I saw this little clip. The greatest comeback, I think it was in high school track history. And it was a relay. And so the one guy got his baton. He was so far behind that there looked to be no chance that the guy would ever catch up. But he was an amazing runner. And he just kept pacing himself and going faster and faster. And he finally, you know how the gap gets closer and closer and closer? And finally the guy who was in the lead of this race was known for his kick at the end of the race. And so he just sort of backed off and let the guy catch up with him. Not a wise decision. And so they were getting close to the finish line, and so the guy with the kick took off. But the problem is the other guy took off too. And so when they crossed the finish line, they were both stretching, and the announcer said, oh, he almost won the thing. He was just about there, and he didn't quite. And the guy was over there, and he had his head in his hands. I didn't quite make it. And then the numbers popped up on the screen. He did win. Okay, he did win, and it became supposedly the greatest comeback. I mean, who knows, in high school history. But that picture ought to be something lodged in our minds when it comes to fervently loving each other from the heart. We ought to be stretched out to love each other as God would have us love each other. We'll take up in verse 9 next time. Father, we thank you for your word today. We know our time is limited. Whatever amount of time is left, it's not infinite. Our time is limited. And so help us, Lord, to be of sound judgment, sober spirit, and never bypass prayer. But when we have an issue, lift our hearts in prayer for the right use and the wise use of whatever limited time we have left. And help us, Lord, to be fervent, stretched out in maximizing our love for each other, because love does cover a multitude of sins. Strengthens our testimony in the community and gives other people cause to ask us a question. Hey, why do you have such hope about the future? And we can give an answer. And perhaps they can be saved too. Help us, Lord, having heard it, to live it. In Jesus' name, amen.